Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be back again. Just so thankful for the opportunity to come back here to Grace Fellowship of Manchester and be with you, the faith family of the church. And what a great joy and a great privilege it is. Providence is a beautiful thing, isn't it? You know how the Lord just times things out and allows us to connect during times of need, or perhaps in the context of some type of trial that we might be going through. And I'm confident that I'm here by divine appointment, you know, not on the basis of my education or my theological accuracy or anything of that nature. God has put me here for such a time as this, and I respect that and I rejoice in it. And so we have been blessed immensely, you know, just in the last couple of days, meeting with some of you individually or in small groups, or just having the privilege of talking and sharing some things with you that we're learning in our own Christian pilgrimage. Well, this morning we want to begin, but before we do, let me just mention to you, we desperately need your prayers. The other day I was reminded, J. Wilbur Chapman had 1,000 committed intercessors that would pray for him and his ministry regularly. Matter of fact, daily they would pray for J. Wilbur Chapman. And I thought, you know, what a great blessing. What a sustaining force to have people praying for you. So what I did is we've got some prayer magnets here. If you feel led to take one so that you might be reminded to pray for us. Somebody told us not long ago, said, you get a lot of prayer because you can imagine how often we go to the refrigerator. And, of course, they put it on the refrigerator. So, anyway, we've got a few of those up here. And if you would feel inclined to pray for us, we'd appreciate you taking one of those as a reminder. Well, this morning, if you would, I'd like for you to take your Bibles, your copy of the Word of God, and turn with me to Psalm 27. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you've read the book by Ian Murray that's called Heroes, but in there he speaks once again of some people that we're very familiar with, that oftentimes we quote, that we've gleaned tremendous inspiration from in our Christian faith, men like Spurgeon and others. But there are many unknowns in that book as well, that what he does is he gives these biographical sketches and draws out certain things that will be a great benefit to the lives of God's people. And he's talking about Spurgeon in the book, and Spurgeon said that sometimes we need to be prepared as ministers of God to go into venues where the need of the hour is to speak as a prophet. And other times we need to go in and speak as like a nursing mother or as an encourager, someone that comes along and is able to pour the balm of healing, the tonic of encouragement into people's lives. And so this morning, you know, I'm coming to you as a gentle shepherd, someone that I trust will be used of the Lord to encourage your heart in your walk with God for this particular season of your life. And so I've chosen my text from Psalm 27. And as I told the men the other night, you bear with me, I believe many of you probably use the ESV. Perhaps there might be a couple in here that use the New King James. And maybe some people that are uniquely blessed, you have a NASBY, okay? But I'm reading from the Old King James this morning, so if you would make the adjustment as you follow with me in your copy of the Word of God. Verse number one, Psalm 27. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumble and fail. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place, or the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up on a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and let me and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Shall we pray together? Now, Father, we recognize this morning that we entertain in our very presence principalities and powers. There are agents of darkness that seek to discourage and dishearten and place a very foreboding spirit upon our very spiritual eyes that impedes, Lord, our sight of he who rejoices the heart. And I pray, O God, that your power may be unleashed upon this place. We rejoice in the fact that Christ Jesus has triumphed over all principalities and powers, making a show of them openly in his death. And we rejoice that we have authority to tread underfoot all the serpents and the scorpions of the enemy. Father, we would ask this morning that your word would have free course. God forbid I stand up here and just give an academic lecture. You know, Lord, my heart, I do not want anything that I have to say to be scripted this morning. But Lord, may it come forth in great power, not to consume it upon my own flesh, but rather that your name may be exalted. So I pray for your people, Lord, for this time that we've gathered together under the sentence of your word. May this be a soothing time, a refreshing time from the presence of the Lord. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak this morning on the subject of a timeless word in a faithless age. A timeless word for a faithless age. Now, you recall the passage here that David is drawing from the Lord. He is reckoning upon the promises of God. And it's interesting that he shares some things with us from a vantage point of experience that I find to be soul-booing truth that will lift our spirits and lift our heads during even the most formidable times of testing in our lives as Christians. He says, you'll notice in verses 13 and 14, which will be our primary text here this morning, I would have lost heart. That's what the old King James puts it, how it puts it, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he exhorts us once again from his own experiential reality, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, you'll notice here in this primary text in verses 13 and 14 that this is a very fitting passage for those who are being afflicted by modern day anxiety. The element of stress, of what we would call worry, is in many even believers' minds as a respectable sin. I know we have a loved one, my wife and I, who is very close to us as far as kindred is concerned, that I think he really attempts to console us or to encourage us by saying, well, I've really been worried about you. When I really wish he would say, I'm praying for you. I'm believing for you. I'm asking God to sustain you with great joy. But it's always, well, I've been worried about you. And his whole motivation is he's trying to convey to us that this is my way of showing you how much I care. So I think oftentimes perhaps he compounds the problem when he worries about us. This is a word for those that are plagued by soul-undoing perplexity and anxiety in our age. And how appropriate are the words in response to those that are laden with anxieties today are the words that we find in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8 when Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find, and literally in the Greek there is, will he find real faith upon the earth? It's interesting, the context there, the faith that he speaks of is the faith of prayer. The whole passage is talking about emphasizing the importance of importune prayer. And so he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this faith, this type of faith, real faith, the faith of prayer upon the earth? Nothing cures anxious care any better than the tonic of biblical faith. Biblical faith. Now, obviously, at the root of this type of faith, there is saving faith. And if you're in Christ and you have been a victim of the supernatural working of God in regeneration, you have a basis, you have a foundation of real faith, and from that flows forth, at least affords you the potential of sustaining faith in the midst of stress and anxiety. The words of David here in these two verses alone are enough to preoccupy our minds for the time that we're allotted this morning. You see, this is so pregnated with rich, sacred substance here that I think will greatly encourage our hearts if we will give ear to what the Scripture says. These are comforting, instructing, and they also provide much promise, the words or testimony of David in this brief text. And you'll notice a few initial comments from this passage will be sufficient to lay a foundation for where we'll be going this morning. Follow with me here for a moment. Consider the context, first of all. The passage should be a great encouragement to us. Think about it. Here is David, the man after God's own heart, who has slain this formidable opponent in Goliath, who's learned to experience trust in God for himself. God has preserved his life, has rescued him, protected him on numerous occasions. And here he is speaking once again from a vantage point of victory. But I remind you of something. David was no colossal human being. He was a man of like passions as you and I are. He had idiosyncrasies. There were glitches that encumbered his life. There were certain times where he went through seasons of despondency and unbelief. He once again was someone that we could easily relate to. Listen, by regularly trafficking the house of God, he tells us where that in those contexts he beheld God's beauty. He inquired for his help and he took confidence in his care. And you'll notice in chapter 27 or Psalm 27, verses 4 through 6, he speaks this. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Watch now, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. There's the context of the place of worship. For, he says, which denotes intent, watch, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around. Now watch this. Therefore I offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. And then he concludes, I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. True Christianity should never be mechanical. We should put ourselves in a position where grace can impact our lives. I should cast myself into the very throes, into the channel of God's grace, and God begins to work in me those things that he delights in producing. So it was with David. He chose, there was desire, rest assured, to be in the house of God. But in that context of worship, with the people of God, where the word of God was held in a lofty position, God began to speak to his servant. David knew the comfort of triumphing over despair in other stressful events in his life. You'll find as you study the Psalms, the writings of David, he could counsel the emotionally oppressed believer with decisive confidence, listen, knowing that his God was able to strengthen the weakest saints. I love the words of Thomas Watson, who says that a weak faith lays hold of a strong Christ. And this is our only hope. But we must lay hold of that strong Christ. We must look to him. We must many times turn ourselves forcibly to look to the Lord God and take refuge under the shadow of his wing. It requires even a feeble faith in that strong God. So David's experience in this psalm related exclusively, you find, to his human enemies. His guidance in these verses, notice, is relevant for any potentially debilitating trial that seeks to suck the life out of you and I. Now, you know, I think I've shared this with you before years ago when I was here, but I continue to battle melancholy, faint-heartedness at times. There are times when I've gone through seasons of debilitating depression. You know, in reading the biographies of men like Martin Lloyd-Jones and even reflecting upon the bio of William Cooper, even John Newton experienced this, there were times of great stress, great trial in their lives that left them in a very melancholy state. And they found refuge in the Lord. The Lord came and he helped them. He was their very present help in time of trouble. And brothers and sisters, you know, I realize these days have left you very tender. There's sort of a sense of insecurity, perhaps. You feel like, man, I just feel as if the adversary has come and sifted me as wheat. At times I feel like, who can I talk to? Who can I go to? Who can I confide in? And you need to risk it in going to people that are of like precious faith that can minister encouragement and remind you of the promises of God But I'll tell you something, there is only one that can ultimately help and sustain you, and that is him who is called the rock that is higher than I. I want to encourage you this morning, do not despair. Because what's at stake here is not the future so much of the local church as it is the church in general. If you're in Christ, you will persevere. We're not of those, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what's precipitated our seasons of great trial, we're not like those who draw back into unbelief, but rather we are those who believe and keep on believing to the salvation, the preservation of the soul. Now this morning, you look with me at the life of David. He gives us some things that I think are not only very interesting, they strike a great interest in our heart, but my, how they minister the balm of Gilead in a fresh way. They help us, they sustain us in trial. The text once again is in the latter part of the psalm. David says there, I would have lost heart. I had fainted unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so notice, if you would, this morning, three things. First of all, what does it mean to lose heart? To lose heart. Verse 13, I would have lost heart. Now, although the term in your Bibles is in italics, it was not in the original, yet there's no harm done. It's not inspired, but basically the translator is sharing with us what the state of the psalmist is, what David is going through. What better way to convey his distress than to say, I lost heart. Another English translation said, I had fainted. It does not appear in the original language, once again, but it's interesting that it's an adequate description of the potential problem of debilitating care conveyed in the text, where literally, friend, you are left limp. There's nothing to stabilize. There's nothing to affirm you. You've been just ravaged. And David said, I would have fallen into this state on many of occasions if I had not believed. The idea here of losing heart is to experience a weak, listen now, to experience a weakening of will or to lose resolve in pressing on. You ever go through times like that? Perhaps it's in the context of your job. Maybe it's in a relationship within your own home. Perhaps it's in your local church. But something happens that literally just knocks the breath out of you and causes you to lose all resolve to press on. This is what the word means. In David's case, if he had not believed with a proper faith, brothers and sisters, fear and faint-heartedness would have overtaken him. Now listen carefully. To lose heart is to wilt in the heat of the battle. And I want to stir up your mind in the way of remembrance. Once again, recall, offenses are going to come. Job said, as the sparks fly upward, man is few days and full of troubles. And you're going to meet with one adversity after another. Even last Sunday, I spoke back in my home church about the evil day, which I mentioned to the men the other night in the men's meeting. There's an evil day coming. It's not your average time of trial or testing. It's something that may be a fiery assault. It may be something that literally, I mean, the bottom just completely caves in. It may be financial collapse. It may be something that just cuts you to the core. Perhaps you've been experiencing that in these days. But it's going to come. And we've got to understand that it has been preordained of God. These things are allowed by the Almighty, or many times they're engineered by the Almighty, who works all things after the counsel of His will to perfect the life of His Son in us. He's interested not in our prosperity, not in our success, but He's interested in us being conformed to the image of His Son. Listen to this. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, that Elijah despairs when he ponders the thought of Jezebel's threat. So let the gods do also to me, and also if I make not your life as the life of one of those by tomorrow, those who have died. And the scripture says that he saw that. He envisioned in his mind that. Consequently, it produced such a debilitating anxiety in the life of Elijah that you read on the story that he wishes to die. He despairs, seemingly, of life. However, listen. David learned by experience the sustaining grace of a good-natured faith. For example, notice, consider his dilemma here back in Psalm 57 when he was being pursued by Saul and his men. You remember what he said there? Having taken refuge in a cave from Saul's murderous intent, as Saul and his men gather outside the cave, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. Until these calamities have passed by, I will cry out to the God Most High." And then he says, "To the very God who performs all things for me." And this is the very text that inspired Flavel to write on the providence of God, who works all things, performs all things for me. Now, brothers and sisters, somehow, some way, even in people that appreciate Reformed theology, oftentimes there's a tendency to compartmentalize the providence of God. But there are certain things that, yes, God's responsible for. And perhaps some of us would say most things He's responsible for. But all of a sudden we go through some life-threatening trauma or soul-threatening trauma, and in the back of our mind, we just completely fall apart. The thing that ministers grace and soothes and sustains us is knowing that God works all things in our life. Every trial, every difficulty, each adversity, God is applying to our lives to strengthen us. And so the whole life, the Christian life, is recognized in the providence of God and passing these tests that God administers to our life. David avoided a loss of heart by offering up a faith-driven confidence in the sovereign God. He knew that God would deliver him from or in death. It's interesting, isn't it? Talked to a man who started a church. He'd been pastoring this church for 40 years. I knew of some of the things he'd gone through, tremendous calamities. People had risen up against him. They were shooting at him verbally, you know, attacking his family. And he weathered every storm. And so I sat in his office one day and I said, "George, tell me, here he is in New England in the United States, which is a spiritual wasteland, and yet he's got one of the largest churches there, which is only about 140 people at the time." And I said, "George, in 40 years, what's been the most comforting, most sustaining truth in the scripture?" And without hesitation, he looked at me and said, "Don, knowing that God is sovereign, everything that I've gone through, every trial and hardship from the hands of others, I realize has been appointed by God for my good and for His glory." And here is David here, recognizing that the great deterrent to losing heart is recognizing experientially. Did you hear that? Experientially. not academically, not theologically, but experientially, that God is in control. That really takes the pressure off. As a matter of fact, friend, it deters sweat to know that God is in perfect control. Now, we'll say this to you, and I mentioned this to the men the other night. This calls for a fight of faith. And no amount of even the greatest of help, the godliest of counsel, the most formidable spiritualities around you in your life that come and attach themselves to you can help you through this thing. There comes a time when finally you've got to come into grips with the fact that the promises of God are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and God is in control, and He's working the chemistry of the cross in your life to ultimately bring you into the conformity of His Son. There's a second thing I want you to see. Brothers and sisters, notice what is the nature of sustaining faith. The nature of sustaining faith. Verse 13, David says, I would have fainted if I had not believed, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now listen carefully. A few sub-points here should be accurate. First of all, understand that true faith has a worthy object. True faith has a worthy object. In our attempt to obtain a faith that keeps us from losing heart, we must understand that a superficial substitute will not help us to cope and perpetuate our walk with God. I'm amazed and at times quite perplexed by the faith that believers use as a replacement for true faith. Let me explain. I'm talking about a belief system oftentimes that they will incorporate into their life that is not based on biblical promise, but sentimental feelings. For instance, I looked up just a listing of these different philosophies that even Christians live by at times to sustain themselves in their own trials. Here's one people use. If you believe in yourself, anything is possible. Someone else said, imagine with all your mind, believe with all of your heart, and achieve with all of your might. Another philosophy, just believe that good things are on their way. Still another said, believe is to achieve. And then somebody else put it like this, the secret to having it all is to believe that you already do. In other words, it's kind of like the charismatic people who say, name it and claim it. If you name it and you're assertive enough and you believe it, it's going to happen. Now, what's wrong with these statements? They all have faith in them. No doubt they have the potential, at least in a physical way, of inspiring some motivation in our lives to continue on in the midst of the hardship. The first thing, though, you notice, though, is that they have no biblical object. They center their cliches, which sums up their philosophy in coping in life. It's all characterized by something that is self-centered or human. It's a human agency with no divine promise whatsoever at the root of it. They're basically, in essence, looking to themselves that I can make it happen. It's just a matter of me resolving to do it and then carrying it out. Here's another thing about this faith. True faith, not false. True faith is not inspired by sight or willpower. Once again, David said, I believed that I would see. Now, Now, Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, speaking of this text, made some very interesting, worthwhile comments that I think I find very edifying to us as Christians. Listen to what he says. Faintness of heart is a common infirmity. Even he who slew Goliath was subject to its attacks. Faith puts its bottle of cordial to the lip of the soul and so prevents fainting. Hope is heaven's balm for present sorrow. Watch now. In this land of dying, it is our blessedness to be looking and longing for our fair portion in the land of the living. Whence the goodness of God has banished the wickedness of man, and where holy spirits charm with their society those persecuted saints who were vilified and despised among men. Here's what he says now. We must believe to see, not see to believe. We must choose to believe so that we might see. We must wait the appointed time and stay our soul's hunger with foretaste of the Lord's eternal goodness, which shall soon be our feast and our song. We've got to stay the course. There's no other alternative. I said a while ago, and I'll say again, you know, friend, you look into the future of your church here. It's not a matter of whether the body and the relationships in the body or persevere in the storm. What's most at stake is your own soul. Will you despair in bitterness? Will you despair in some type of misunderstanding to the point that you just cast off your faith altogether? Yes, oftentimes our commitment to the body, our commitment to the work of God in a local assembly is a reflection of our own walk with God. But what is at stake here most is our families, and most importantly is our soul. We must persevere. You must continue. Keep loving Christ. Keep looking to Him. But here's another thing about true faith. It expects. You notice what David says. I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Blessed anticipation. He's expecting. A faith that is born out of truth patiently waits for God's timing. Did you hear that? If our faith is born out of truth, it patiently will wait on God's timing. Often God requires us to wait upon Him to rid us of our tendency to think that we are in control. And this is the thing that's so consoling to me, is to recognize that God is working all things after the counsel of His will and not mine. Because somehow there's still tendencies at times for me to concoct a plan or to have a backup or a plan B rather than waiting patiently upon the Lord. You see, one of the greatest consolations for us in waiting upon God in expectation for answered prayer is in Romans 11, verse 36. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. It's the glory of God that it's at stake. Does this not resonate with you, within you as supernatural beings? As people that no longer are strangers to the grace of God? It's not all about us, brothers and sisters. God is for us, as I said the other night to the men. But God ultimately is for us in the sense that He is for Himself, and He's working these things in our life that it might be reciprocated back for His glory. The earnest expectation that God will give us tokens of His goodness sustains us in His wait. I remember reading a story, and I think it was Waiting on God by Andrew Murray. And he talked about how that there was a king that had a realm that basically the realm was impoverished, but the king was a very sympathizing king. He was full of compassion. He sought to help his people who could not fare for themselves. They did all they could, but it was still not enough to sustain themselves as well as their families. And so the king sent out a command, and he said, if you have a need, just send in your request. And what we'll do is we'll do all that we can to provide the necessary substance to help you and your family. But he made this condition. If you want to receive the king's reserve, if you want to be helped, if you want this request to be answered, you must be on the lookout for it. You must be watching, anticipating, expecting. And so this fellow sent in his request, and he waited and he waited and he waited, but his door was never open so he could look upon the horizon. His windows were never open so he could look for the king's servants to deliver his request. And he wondered why the king did not answer his pleas. And so he sent in once again a note saying, I've not received what I've asked for. And what they discovered was there in the king's resources, in his storage area, there was a whole pile of things that this man had asked for that had his address on them. But every time the king's servants went to deliver the goods, he was never on the lookout for them. So the soldiers went back to the palace and they unloaded it in the storage area. It's the same way with God. We pray, but do we expect? We pray, but do we anticipate? True faith expects. I would have fainted if I had not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Can you believe this morning, friend, that there is honey in the rock? Do you really believe that there is rich spiritual substance that is full of a fragrant savor that ministers grace to you and ministers grace in the nostrils of God waiting for you if you will just anticipate and wait upon the Lord? Here's the third thing. How does the Lord strengthen the heart? What does he do? What initiative does he take? What means does he employ to strengthen our heart? Remember there in verse 14, look at it. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Well, here's how he does it. First of all, by requiring us once again to wait. I don't know about you. I'm not a very patient person. I get very anxious. My hands get sweaty because I begin to wrench them back and forth, you know. I want things to happen now. I have a difficult time waiting on the Lord. But to wait upon the Lord here is not to be something that's considered to be passive. A lot of times people say, well, to wait on God is just to kind of kick back and just wait on him to come and do this. No, friend, we're active, we're proactive in the process of waiting upon our God. Listen, I do not sit vainly by in a spirit of indifference. As David has already told us, he faithfully attended the place of worship. He chose to come and assemble with the people of God. He did not stay home and sulk. He did not entertain himself with the world's ploys to help us curb the anxiety. Yet he chose to go and be with the people of God. David has already told us he faithfully attended the place of worship, inquired of the Lord, offered sacrifices of joy, and sang praises to his God. Does that sound like passivity to you? He's choosing to do what's right, what he should do, to put himself in the way of grace. Andrew Murray says it like this: the one lesson our text teaches us is this, that when we set ourselves to wait on God, we ought to resolve that it shall be with the most confident expectation of God's meeting and blessing us. We are so accustomed to judge God and his work in us by what we feel, that the great probability is that when we begin to cultivate the waiting on God, we shall be discouraged because we do not find any special blessing from it. Do you hear what he said? The message comes to us: above everything, when you wait on God, do so in the spirit of abounding hopefulness. It is God in his glory, in his power, and in his love longing to bless you that you are waiting on. I want it now, God. Yet sometimes the purpose of God is to encourage us to wait so that it'll be even more precious to us and soul lifting when it does come. Here's another thing. How does God strengthen the heart? Secondly, by requiring us to be of good courage. Be of good courage. That's what he says in the text. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. Now, good courage is a grace of God, but it must not be mistaken for self-willed arrogance. Some people just, I want to spite my enemies, I'm going to spite the circumstances, I'll do it, and they grit their teeth the whole while. I don't think this is what the psalmist is talking about. If there is a courage derived from good intent, there must be a courage that is inspired by evil intent. I personally have known men who muster up arrogance in their spiritual pride and they call it courage. But the outcome causes a reproach on Christ and his kingdom. It's interesting, the Greek word suggests fortifying yourself when it says to be of good courage in the New Testament. It means to fortify yourself by manning up. It's like Whitfield, is engaged in the mob, and the mob is pressing on him, and he's still heralding out the truth of God, and he's a prophet of righteousness, and there he is in that cutting-edge atmosphere as he's declaring the good tidings of Christ and preaching against the depravity of man's heart and beckoning people to flee from the wrath to come, and he is being mobbed, and people are throwing stones at him, and his wife sends him a note. And you think, well, maybe here's a woman that would be very sympathetic. She would say to him, honey, why don't you come home now for a while and take a break? Mrs. Whitfield wrote him a note and says, George, play the man. Man up. We want everything to be at peace in our lives as Christians, and this is not the way God operates. Friend, peace will be inherited in the other world. But until then, God once again is after our sanctification. Be of good courage. And then here's another thing. How does the Lord strengthen the heart? By an utter dependence on him to strengthen. He says, wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, here's what I'm finding in my experience. How to become strong in the Lord and the power of his might is to pray for weakness. That's what I'm praying for. If God has ordained weakness to perfect his strength through, then why not pray for it? God, whether I'm speaking and I begin to stutter and stammer, and it's like I lose my train of thought, Lord, what am I even doing up here? Whether I'm talking to someone and I'm at a loss of words, I just don't know what to share with them that will be the most help. Whether I'm just absolutely humiliated by some blunder of a decision I've made in life in general, whatever it may be, rather than reacting to those things in a very negative sense and in unbelief, friend, I'm learning to welcome those things because God is showing me that through those events, the excellency of the power is of God and not of me, if I am composed and I respond properly to it. Praying for weakness. You ever pray for weakness? You see, to be strengthened by the Lord is to be acted upon by His gracious care. It focuses on what we have referred to in the past as passive tense Christianity. This is the whole life of victory, of walking with God, is we are being acted upon. But passive tense Christianity doesn't mean that we're passive. It means that God is doing the work on us as we put ourselves in the midst of the means of grace. It focuses on what we have referred to as this passive tense. In other words, as we wait and are of good courage, that's our responsibility, I wait and I man up, then I put myself in the pathway of God coming and strengthening me in my quest of anticipating what God will do in the future. Divine strength is the product of believing God, waiting on Him, and not losing heart in the process. So let me just wrap everything up here. Although we have different physical and spiritual constitutions, every one of us here this morning, there are male and female present. And every one of us are different. We're uniquely made by God. Yet, friend, listen, we are all made up of the same stuff. And there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to all men. Even the most strong-willed people and those that are most intensely resolving that I'll not buckle, at times you have your doubts. There are thoughts of unbelief that begin to invade your mind. But listen, as Scripture tells us, we're all of like passions. However, we possess a commonness. By virtue of our humanness, temptations are common. Trials are common. The propensities of our flesh are common. Yet listen to this. Therefore, as believers, we all have access to the same counsel that David gives us here under divine inspiration. Listen to his words. When faced with anxious care, whether it's in relation to evil men pursuing his life, or it's in relation to our marriage, or perhaps something in our own health life, our own physical well-being, or our family, or our finances, or wherever the source may be, listen, we have the option of either whining or worshiping. We either faint or we trust. We gripe, or we can choose to be grateful. Or we can persevere and promise the promises of God. Or we can plunge ourselves through unbelief into perdition. But listen to this, final thought. To choose neither is to choose the latter. To plunge yourself into perdition, to your own soul's destruction. So let this strengthen you. Be of good courage. Wait upon the Lord. And believe that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think, if you will wait upon Him. Have no confidence in your ability to follow or any confidence in your ability to wait, but rather in His ability to hear and answer prayer in His time. And rest assured that He will make all things beautiful in His time. Perhaps I sounded more preachy this morning, maybe more scripted, but my heart behind it all, friend, is I love you folks and I care for you very deeply, and I believe that the best days for this ministry are ahead. God's going to raise some people up to be prayer warriors in this church that will sustain the work of God through their secret prayer life. And then God's going to produce some leaders that will step up to the plate, and they will be there for other people to encourage and strengthen them, to lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees, that God, even in their own weakness, may be glorified through them to strengthen you. But don't lose heart. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we are reminded that you will perfect that which concerns you. And bruised reeds will you not break, and smoking flax will you not quench. Lord, it seems as if, as I've seen in my life and in church history, and more importantly in the scripture, that it's in weakness that this is the very catalyst that you use to advance your kingdom in a greater, more effectual way. And so I pray, Father, that you might come in these days and that you would bind up the brokenhearted, that you would heal any wounds that are open and gaping. Perhaps some are slightly beginning to close. I pray that you would accelerate the process of healing. Lord, that you would help us to walk with a conscience void of offense between God and all men. And among all the promises of God, and yes, we agree with William Carey that the future is only as bright as the promises of God, we thank you that faithful is he which calls us who will also do it. And we thank you for the grace of confidence, this very thing that he which hath begun a good work in us shall perform it even unto the day of Jesus Christ. So meet every need, we pray, Father, for your own sake. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.